Can I encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 15? We're going to look at this part of scripture verse by verse today. But first of all, listen to these very familiar words. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And then another hymn. We sing the praise of him who died, of him who died upon the cross. The sinner's hope let men deride, for this we count the world but loss. Inscribed upon the cross we see, in shining letters, God is love. He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. The cross, it takes our guilt away. It holds the fainting spirit up. It cheers with hope the gloomy day and sweetens every bitter cup. It makes the coward spirit brave and nerves the feeble arm for fight. It takes its terror from the grave and gilds the bed of death with light. The balm of life, the cure of woe, the measure and the pledge of love, the sinner's refuge here below, the angel's theme in heaven above. The cross is the symbol that's the very center of the Christian faith. It is something that inspires people. It's something that breaks people. It is something that even confuses people. But the cross is something that dare not be ignored. Today we take a journey to the cross, and by God's grace, may that journey mean we're never the same again. As we think of the crucifixion, the first thing I want us to notice today is the mockery. We see that in verses 25 to 32. In verse 25, we read this. It was the third hour when they crucified him. That means it was about 9 in the morning. He hasn't had any sleep. He's had a night of torment and torture. In verse 26, it says, the written notice of charge against him read, the King of the Jews. Normally there would have been a list of the crimes for which the person was dying to be a deterrent to other people. But for Jesus there were no crimes stated because he was an innocent man. Pilate, who had given the order for Jesus to be crucified and who had dictated what would be put on this sign, he put on it, Jesus, the King of the Jews, because he knew Jesus was an innocent man. In verse 27 it says they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. These two men may have been involved in the uprising against the Romans that Barabbas had been involved in. The word is quite a broad word that's used here. And putting Jesus between the two of them was probably done as an insult, as a slur upon him by the soldiers. In doing this, it was as if to say, this is what happens to those who defy Roman rule. This is what happens to those who say they're the King of the Jews. But in all of this, God was still in control. And a prophecy made 700 years before this through Isaiah was being fulfilled, which said the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. Then verse 29 we read that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. The statement refers to what Jesus had said at the time when he had cleared the temple of the money changers and the sellers of the birds and the animals. The Jews were looking for a miraculous sign from Jesus to prove that he had authority to do what he had just done in clearing the temple. And Jesus said that the sign would be that destroy this temple and I will raise it again 3 days. Now John's gospel tells us that he meant by that not the destroying of the building, the stones and the wood of that, but rather the destroying of the temple of his body, the real dwelling place of God. And the fact that as Jesus was dying here, that these Jews mocked Jesus about this statement about destroying the temple. And also the fact that it was one of the accusations made against Jesus at his trial that he said he would destroy the temple. It shows that the temple was very important to the Jews. Their worship was important to them. But sadly, their religion was all about buildings. It was all about external things. It wasn't a religion of the heart. It wasn't about truly loving God. Jesus had threatened their merely outward religion, and they respond to him with mockery. In verse 31, we read, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. And here we see a real barrage of insults and mockery being fired Jesus' way by the passers-by, the religious leaders, the two thieves even that are at the side of him. And here we see that evil unites in its cruelty towards the dying Saviour. As he's in agony, they mock him. One of the most horrific things I've ever seen on television was the video clip of the moments leading up to the execution of Saddam Hussein, the Iraqi dictator. Men mocked him, jeered him, cursed him as he approached his death. And of course, Saddam Hussein was a very evil man, and his execution was what he deserved. But there was still something very disturbing about the mockery he received in those final moments of his life. There's something not right. There's even something disgusting about taunting a man as he faces death and eternity. Now that was true about doing that to such an evil man like Hussein. How much more disturbing and disgusting is it that people would mock the beautiful Jesus as he suffered and died? He who was innocent, he who was filled with a life of love, he who was perfect in all his ways. And they mock him, they jeer him as he hangs on a cross in agony. It's a terrible thing to mock the dying Saviour. But let me ask you here today, are you guilty of mocking the dying Saviour? If you still refuse to accept his offer of salvation, then you're mocking him. And you might as well put your name in these verses here alongside the passers-by, the religious leaders and the thieves who mock him. You could write your name into the Bible here in verse 31. And it says in the same way, and put your name in there if you're not a Christian. Put your name in. You mocked him. You continue to mock him. You see, rejecting Jesus as Savior and Lord, we're making a mockery of his death. As if there was no point in it. But maybe here today you are a professing Christian. But maybe you're mocking Jesus now with the life that you're living, with a lack of commitment to Jesus and to his work. The life that you're living which is following the ways of the world rather than the ways of the Savior. Maybe there was a time when you were bright and zealous in your commitment to Christ. But now you're spiritually dull and you're apathetic about the things of God. If that is you, if you once professed Christ, but you're living in such a terrible way now, you're mocking Jesus. You're mocking the dying Savior. And you too can put your name into this verse as those who mock him. You see, you can't live life in a neutral way. You're either living life for his glory and his honor, or you're living life to mock him. But do you see here how wrong these mocking statements are? Look at what they said again here in verse 31. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Now, the truth was, Jesus could have come down from the cross. He could have saved himself. He was Almighty God after all. But he couldn't have done that and been the Messiah, the Christ. He couldn't have come from the cross and saved his people from their sin. And it was out of love for sinners like this, and even out of love for some of those sinners who were mocking him at that time, that Jesus stayed on the cross to bring salvation. I don't know about you, but if I was in that situation, I would love to have the part of come off the cross and to strangle them, their mockery. But that's not Jesus' way. He stayed there. He had the power to come off, but he stayed in love. Now, he must have felt so hurt and so much pain at the mockery that they were giving him as he died there. And he must feel so much pain at the mockery if you're not a Christian, you're giving him as you reject him. And the mockery if you profess to be a Christian living such a worldly life, he must have pain at that, at what you're doing. One of the modern praises puts it, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." Are you ashamed of your mockery of the dying Saviour? Well, then it's time to do something about it. Come to him in faith and repentance today. If you've fallen away from him in your Christian life, return to him. Be serious about it today. The mockery. The second thing we see in this passage is then the abandonment. In verse 33, we read at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. This darkness lasted from 12 noon to 3 p.m. It was the brightest part of the day. This darkness was supernatural. It was done by God. It must have been something very frightening and eerie for the people to such a darkness overwhelm them. And I'm sure it caused their mocking to cease, at least for a time. And this darkness was a sign of God's judgment. It was a sign that God was making him who had no sin to be sin for us. This darkness was a sign of God's judgment on Christ. Now, as you read the accounts of the crucifixion in the four Gospels, it's amazing how restrained those accounts are. There's no indulging in graphic detail about what Jesus endured. Take Mark's Gospel here, for example. Look at verse 24, and it says, "And they crucified him." And it goes on and said, "They cast lots." That's all it says. They crucified him. There's no great detail about Jesus being nailed to the cross and being lifted up on the cross, or about the excruciating pain as his chaff back rubbed against the cross, or as he had to lift himself up on the nails for every breath. No matter, there's no mention of it. It's very matter of fact. And they crucified him. And I think there are several reasons for that, but I think the lack of description, the main reason, is because the terrible pain and ordeal of that physical suffering, it wasn't the most important thing, and it wasn't the worst thing that he endured. As the sky went black, as God's judgment fell, something deeper was happening, something much deeper. Verse 34 reads, "And after the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" I think those words are so haunting, particularly in the original. "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." That's an awful word, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And here we're walking on some of the most holiest ground that ever existed. Jesus, the Son of God, is enduring upon his soul, in his heart, the infinite, the immeasurable, the unlimited fierceness of God's wrath for the sin of his people. Alistair Morris spoke about this a number of weeks ago at the Presbytery Rally. All God's wrath for all the sin of his people from the beginning of time, which had been stored up for all that time, is now unmercifully unleashed like a great torrent upon Christ. All that's been welled up is let loose. We cannot understand what really was going on in these hours. There's much mystery here. What really Jesus endured is beyond us. There's a chorus which says, "Oh, help me understand it. Oh, help me take it in. What a cost for thee, the Holy One, to take away my sin." But the truth is, we can't understand this. We can't take it in because it is beyond us, because the suffering upon Christ at this time is infinite. It's immeasurable. There's no limit to it. And the only people who will ever begin to understand what Jesus endured will be those who will spend an eternity in hell experiencing a similar suffering, because on that cross Jesus experienced the wrath of hell itself. As we just scratch at the surface here and consider something of what Jesus endured, do you see why mocking him is so wrong? Do you see why to reject his offer of salvation is so wrong? Do you see why to live a half-hearted Christian life is so wrong? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. In verse 34 we read again, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And verse 35 says, when some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. The word spoken by Jesus for my God was the word Eloi. Eloi, Eloi, he said. The word for Elijah was Elian. It's very close. And it is possible that the people mistook what Jesus was saying here. That's even more likely because after all those hours on the cross, Jesus' voice would have been so weak due to the loss of blood and due to the fact that he would have been struggling for every breath on the cross. But the other possibility is that they did actually know what Jesus said, but they're using what they say about Elijah as a play on similar sounding words to further mock him. Elijah was seen as the forerunner, the one who had come before the Christ and paved the way for him. And we read in verse 36, one man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. And the reason why this man ran to give him a drink, as you read here, it wasn't because he was concerned about Jesus and wanting to help him. He gave him a drink because he wanted to hear something more of what Jesus was speaking about. He wanted to hear what he was saying because this was a sad and twisted game to him as he mocked Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this sad individual who gave him the drink, he didn't know what he was doing. He didn't realize who he was dealing with as he mocked the Savior. And listen, if you are continuing to reject Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord, you don't know what you're doing. You don't realize the seriousness of fire that you're playing with. Because the fire that you're playing with is eternal fire. Be careful, be careful, be careful. The final point that we see in this passage here today is the victory then. Remember, Jesus would have been steadily getting weaker with the loss of blood and the difficulty he had to breathe. He had to push up on those nails every time he wanted to breathe. Most people died on the cross with suffocation. He's now been on the cross for 6 hours. And speaking at all would have been a struggle at this time. Even the whisper would have been a struggle. But what do we read in verse 37? With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And this was not a weak cry of resignation, but rather with every ounce of the remaining strength that was in his being. Jesus cries out in victory, and the word he cried out was tetelestai, which means it is finished, it is complete, which means the work of salvation has accomplished. And every ounce of his being, he cries it out. He wants people to know that he's done it. He's drunk the cup of God's wrath for sin, right down to the very last drop. He has drunk the cup empty. What then happened, we read about in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that great temple which guarded the Holy of Holies, the place of God's special presence in the temple, the temple curtain that guarded, it is torn asunder. And this shows us that in dealing with sin through the cross, Jesus has opened up the way of sinners into the presence of this holy God. At that time, the priests in the temple would have been busy. They would have been preparing the evening sacrifice. And by the tearing of the temple curtain, it showed that these sacrifices were now redundant, because the much greater reality which these sacrifices were pointing forward to has now taken place. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the Passover lamb who's been sacrificed for the sin of the world. And this event of tearing the curtain wonderfully pictures for us the whole gospel message. As Jesus takes upon himself the sin of his people, and as he finishes enduring the Father's wrath for that sin, as God's justice is satisfied, this temple curtain is split, showing that the way to God, the way to heaven, the place of God's special presence, is opened now for sinners like us. The death of Jesus was no ordinary death. It was no ordinary death. And those who were gathered around, they knew that it was no ordinary death. Even the centurion who'd seen so many deaths. In verse 39 we read, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. There was something about Jesus' death that really spoke to him. There was such a confidence and such a victorious note about how Jesus died that it proved to the centurion that all that Jesus claimed was true, because as he died, this Jesus was still in control. He was the Son of God. He was God come in flesh to pay the price for his people's sin, the only way it could be paid. And the evidence was so overwhelming that the centurion, he had to cry out in testimony, this is the Son of God. What about yourself? How do you regard the evidence of Easter? Do you see the overwhelming nature of the evidence about Christ, from his miracles, from his teaching, from his death, his resurrection that you read about in the Gospels? Have you likewise been convinced that he is the Son of God who's come to be the Saviour of this world? You know, we have three choices about Jesus here today. We can say that he is a liar who is deceiving people. And if that was the case, you can ignore him and you can give up on this church business, this Christianity business, if he's a liar. We can say that he was a lunatic, somebody who deceived himself, and we must therefore ignore him. Or we can look at him and look at the evidence and be convinced that he is who he says he is. He is the Lord, the eternal Son of God. And the only response we can make to that is to come to him in faith and repentance. Because if you say he's the Lord, you cannot stand off him. You cannot reject him. How can you reject the God who's come to suffer and to die to pay the price for your sin? You can't acknowledge him as the Lord and not accept him. Jesus who died for your sin is the Jesus you trust. You see, it's crazy that when you see the evidence and be convinced about Jesus that you don't respond. It's crazy. Let me finish with a story which is from the wee booklet that we're giving out. I hope you've read that wee booklet. It's very good. Let me read this story. In the United States, there is a gravestone with a simple inscription on it. It says this: I want to stand where you're standing. Underneath those words is the lovingly engraved story of an incident that occurred during the American Civil War. A soldier, only 19 years of age, was part of a firing squad assigned to execute a man guilty of treason. As he closed one eye and took aim down the barrel of his gun, he was horrified to see that he knew the man he was about to shoot. He lowered his gun. He walked over to his captain and said, I can't do it. That man has a wife and children at home. If I shoot him, I not only end his life, but I end their lives too. I will make his wife a widow and I'll be robbing the children of their father. I can't do it. But everyone knew that the punishment for treason was death. The price had to be paid. So after a short discussion, they came up with a plan. They agreed that the young soldier could take the condemned man's place. The 19-year-old marched up to the captive and said simply, I want to stand where you're standing. The captive took off his blindfold and he walked away, back to his wife, his family, his life. But his freedom came at great cost to another, the young man who had chosen to die in his place. And it goes on and says, that is just a small glimpse of what Jesus achieved on the cross as he went willingly to his death, as if he was saying, I want to stand where you stand. And his death earned the freedom of more than one person. He died, to use the word he used himself, as a ransom for many. I want to stand where you stand. That's what Jesus was saying. I want to take your sin, on my shoulders. Don't reject them. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bow before you and thank you for the cross. And Father, we think of how Jesus in Gethsemane said, not what I will, but your will be done. And he went and endured that horrific torment, that mocking, that death, and that great pain upon his soul as he endured your wrath. Wrath for the sin of his people. And Father, we thank you that Jesus offers salvation today to all who will come. Father, we know that if we were offering to people today just a church, there are many reasons to reject it. Because, Father, as a church, we're not perfect. We have many flaws. But, Father, we know that what has been presented is a perfect Savior. Father, give grace today to those who have never come to Jesus and who still mock him and his death. May this be the day when the mockery stops and they come in faith and repentance. And Father, for those of us who are Christians and we have been mocking Jesus with the lives that we've been living, may it truly be for us today the day when the mockery stops. O grant it, O God, in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing praise is 118 in the hymn book, Christ the Lord is risen today. 118.